Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in Romans chapter 8, a glorious passage, and we move from one glorious text to another. Last week it was Romans 8, 28, and now it's verses 29 and 30. So I have doubled the size of my text this morning. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be with your people on this Lord's Day. It's a beautiful day. We thank you for it, but what is particularly wonderful about it is we're together as your people, the family that Christ has purchased, and we have your word in which to fellowship. And we come to a great text of Scripture, just as we had a magnificent passage last week. This is a wonderful passage this week. They're all wonderful, of course, Father. It's your word. It's your revelation. But it seems as though there are portions of the Bible that are like mountain peaks. And Romans 8 certainly stands out in that mountain range, as it were. And these verses are lofty peaks within it. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study this great passage of Scripture, that you will enable us to understand it and rejoice in it. It's not a mystifying text. Everything is rather straightforward from the apostle, but it certainly is a text that many people have stumbled over and struggled with. May that not be the case this morning, Father. May we have hearts that are opened to receive the truth. And of course, the only one who can open our hearts, the only one who can give clarity to the sight of the eyes of our heart is the Holy Spirit. And we pray for his ministry that it would be unhindered, that we would yield to him and we would understand the things that we have read and what we will study in this great passage of Scripture. Bless us, Lord. Build us up in the faith. This is what equips us for life. This is what equips us for what may be coming tomorrow. It's your word, your revelation, and it has a powerful healing effect upon our souls. It strengthens us. It nourishes us. It gives us wisdom that the world cannot have. So, Lord, bless us in that way, but also we pray, bless us materially. We have material needs, and we have brothers and sisters who are in great difficulty, some very serious, and we pray that you'd bless them. Bless them physically, but bless them spiritually in the midst of affliction, that the trials of life will not break them, but strengthen them. That's a work of the Spirit too, and only he can do that. You can heal. And so, Lord, if that be your will, do so. But certainly in the midst of it, encourage your people. Bless them. Build them up in the faith. Bless our time now together, Lord, as we continue in worship together. Bless the singing and the special music. Use it all to prepare our hearts for a time of fellowship, worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A word sometimes used to describe modern man is alienation. People feel alone. Men look through telescopes into deep space at distant galaxies and are filled with wonder, but they also feel smaller and more alone. Theologian David Wells wrote that people feel like small cogs in a mammoth machine. It's not the fault of telescopes, but of man's decision to suppress the truth, to banish God from his thoughts, and not recognize God's place in and over the universe. The Bible reveals something very different. We are not alone. God is. And he is not only the creator, but the savior. And he is personally involved in the lives of those he has saved. In fact, he is so involved in our lives that he is causing everything in them to work together for our good. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for those who love him. And in verses 29 and 30, Paul explains what that purpose is and how God is accomplishing it. His purpose is to glorify his children and make them into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul explains, that great purpose is worked out in stages. Paul lists five parts to God's plan: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. They are five great doctrines that have been called long ago the golden chain that God has let down from heaven to pull us up thither. The five links or doctrines in the chain are well described as golden to God's people because each one shows God's unlimited love and his care for us. It is from eternity to eternity. We see that particularly in the first link of the chain, which is also the most controversial, that of foreknowledge. It is those whom God foreknew, Paul writes, that he will glorify. The common meaning for the word foreknow is to know something beforehand, to know in advance. And so many have defined God's foreknowledge as his foresight, explaining that God looks down through time, and having done that, he saw who would believe in Jesus, and he predestined them to life and glory. So predestination and election are based on God's foresight of future events. That is the historical position that Arminians have taken in their debate with Calvinists. But that is a self-defeating argument which contradicts everything that Paul has taught in the book of Romans and really misses the meaning of the word. Paul doesn't say that God foreknew something about those whom he predestined, but he foreknew them, meaning he knew them personally before they existed. Now that's clear from the Hebrew word for know, which means more than intellectual understanding. It's a word yada, it's a very common word, and it does mean understanding, intellectual understanding. It means I know things, I know him, I know the answer to that. It has that very common meaning, but it also has a special meaning in certain contexts, and that is indicating a personal relationship, indicating a relationship of love and care. And we see that early in the Bible. In fact, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, Genesis 4:1, where that word yada is used of Adam's relationship with his wife Eve. It's in the statement, Adam knew Eve, his wife, which on the face of it sounds a little odd. He knew his wife. Well, we would think they just sinned together. They're partners in crime. I'm sure he does know her. But as you read the verse, you realize that's not what is being said at all. Doesn't mean he knew something about her. It means he knew her. He had a knowledge of her that resulted in conception and the birth of their first son. So it means he knew her intimately. He loved her. He had a relationship with her. And so it's sometimes translated like that. In fact, in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated, had relations with his wife Eve. Well, it's the word know. And it's used in other places. For example, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, it has that same meaning of personal relationship. It's used there of God's relationship with Israel, where the Lord said, you only have I known, again, yada, of all the families of the earth. Now, God didn't mean he only knew about Israel and he was ignorant of the other nations. The Hittites, who are they? Babylon. Where's that? Egypt. Never heard of it. He knows all these. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He created all the nations. Obviously, he knows them. It means that he had a special relationship, a unique relationship. He had a special love for Israel. And so it can be translated, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." The word to know is a Hebrew idiom and expression for love. And Paul uses it here to describe the Lord's eternal love for us. So, whom he foreknew means whom he foreloved. Foreknowledge is God's sovereign distinguishing love and speaks of divine election. That's the meaning of the word. If it were not, if foreknew means foresaw, then Paul has entangled himself in an impossible contradiction. What would God have seen when he looked down through time? Would he have seen anyone who exercised faith, anyone who would believe? Well, not according to what Paul wrote earlier in Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. "There is none who understands," he wrote. "There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So if God's choice of us had depended on faith he had previously seen in us, then none of us would have been chosen. All would be lost. Because none seek. Not even one. Not apart from the grace of God. But Paul was not contradicting himself. He used the word foreknow with the Hebrew sense of forelove or choose. Now, of course, God does see ahead. He knows the end from the beginning. He is omniscient and did see who would believe and who would reject the gospel. He knew that from the very beginning, from all eternity. Most don't question that. The real question is, where did that faith that he saw come from? Throughout the New Testament, human beings in this fallen world, subject to the fall and the effects of the fall, are described as being by nature spiritually blind, deaf, and dead. Well, that being the case, how do those in that condition, how do those who do not understand and do not seek come to seek and understand and believe? How does that happen? Well, the answer is the faith God foresees in us is the faith he creates in us. But the creation of that faith is based on God's love for the lost, not the love of the lost for God. Paul's not teaching a divine love based on what we do or what we are. Paul is teaching divine initiative. Paul is teaching that God loved us first from all eternity before we ever existed. It's what Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, which is to say, by the way, this isn't just an aberration in the Apostle Paul. This isn't something we find only, for example, in Romans 8 or in the weeks to come in Romans 9. We find this throughout the New Testament. We find it in the Apostle Peter. We find it in the Lord's teaching. We find it in the teachings of the great lawgiver Moses, because there in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, he reminds Israel of God's great love for them and the reason that they were his chosen people. He said, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest, but it is because the Lord loved you." In other words, God's choice of Israel had nothing to do with Israel. It had everything to do with God. He chose them because he loved them. And he loved them because he did. That's it. It was his own good pleasure. But people just cannot grasp that. They struggle with this. They feel that there must be some human merit involved in election and salvation. Even if it is in the smallest degree, there's got to be something. But there isn't. There's none here. Abraham, the father of the nation. Well, maybe that's where the merit is found for Israel. God looked across the earth and there was no one seeking him, but there was one man in Ur of the Chaldees who was seeking God, crying out for light. Not the case at all. Joshua tells us he was an idolater. His fathers were idolaters in an idolatrous city in an idolatrous land. He wasn't seeking God. God found Abraham. Israel was a nation of slaves when God brought them out of Egypt. There was nothing glorious or worthy in that. In fact, they grumbled against God for the next 40 years. If it were based upon what God had seen when he chose them, what he would have seen was a bunch of grumblers, rebels. So why did God choose them? Well, not because their father was so great, not because they were great or they were good. They were not. He loved them because he loved them. That's the reason for election. That's the reason for your election if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The only reason for God's choice of you is God's inscrutable love. He chose you in spite of you. Now, that may not lift your love of self, but it should lift your love of God. And it should give you the assurance that God's purpose for you will be accomplished, that he is working all things together for your good and will ultimately glorify you. His love for you is eternal. His love for you is unconditional. He is committed, and his commitment is unshakable. And it is the basis for the next link in the golden chain, predestination, which tells us the aim of election. To what end did God choose us? What is the goal of election? He tells us here, those whom God foreknew, he foreloved. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the Greek word that is translated predestined, like the English word, is made of two words, and it means to determine, to appoint, to designate beforehand, preordain. Ordain, determine that it will be, and do so before everything, before time itself. Now, it's the same word used here that Peter used in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28 when he said, those who crucified Christ did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur or decided beforehand should happen. It's very literally, it's predestined to occur. That's the cross. Why did the cross happen? Well, there are lots of reasons, but the ultimate reason, God ordained it for your salvation. Well, God did the same for his elect people. Our destiny, which is to become conformed to the image of his Son, was determined beforehand from all eternity. That's the goal of God's electing love. Not only to let us escape doom, but to change us, to make us like Christ in all his perfection and glory. Paul makes that same point in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where he writes that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He has chosen us and predestined us to become holy. And predestination guarantees that will happen. God cannot ordain something and it fail to occur. That too makes certain the security of the believer's salvation. God cannot fail in his purpose. But also the greatness of that goal, the loftiness of it, that God would choose us to be conformed to the image of his Son and make it certain to happen, shows the greatness of his love for us. We will not be conformed to the apostles. We will not be conformed even to the angels. We will be conformed to the Son of God. We are not alone in this universe. God is. God exists, and he is with us now. And his future goal for us is that we be glorified. His future goal for us is that we become Christ-like. God so loved us that he would choose us, undeserving as we are, guilty as we are, for such blessing. And in doing that, He has given to his own son many, many brothers and sisters. That is really the ultimate goal of this, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. That God's Son would be exalted, glorified among his people. He would be head over a great family. And that's the idea of this description of the Lord as being firstborn. It's not about temporal birth. This is not a text that someone could use to say, oh, there was a time when Christ was not. He came into existence maybe before time or at the beginning of time. He's the first and the greatest of God's creations. No, no. That's not the meaning of the word, and that certainly would be contradicted by the rest of Scripture. Christ is the eternal Son of God. The Logos has always existed with the Father. Now, this is not about temporal existence or temporal birth. This is about priority. This is about supremacy. The firstborn is the heir of the family estate. It's a title that marks off Christ as unique and preeminent. Christ will be preeminent over all creation. In the end, every rebel will yield to him. Every knee will bow to him. We know that. Paul teaches that in Philippians 2:10. And that is true. He's sovereign over all. He's firstborn. He rules over everything. It's his possession, legally, rightfully. But that's not the real meaning that we have here. That's not the preeminence, rather, that Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking of preeminence among his brethren. And this shows the closeness Christ, the Son of God, has with his people. We are his brothers and sisters. The author of Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In fact, he says in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him, the joy of gaining his brothers and sisters by dying for them, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he gained a lot. God gave his son a big family. Many brethren, Paul says, elect from every nation. Not a small clique either, but a countless multitude. Like the stars of the heavens. Like the sand of the seashore. Like the dust of the earth. Can you count that? That's the number, the multitudes that God has given to his son. And that's the love that the Father has for his son. He has given him a large family. He's given him many brethren. And that's the love God has for us. That he chose us to be his sons, brothers, so that we could witness his glory and enjoy his fellowship. And we will do that. But we'll do that and much more. It's not as though we're going to have privileged front row seats to the glory of Jesus Christ and behold it all like we might behold a great fireworks display. We'll see his glory, but we'll also participate in that glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul speaks of that. It's a verse very similar to what we're studying here. He writes, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to gain that glory. We're going to possess that glory. That's our future. The third link of the chain is given in verse 30, and it links eternity with time. It puts the purpose of heaven into action on earth when the predestined are called. This is not the general call of the gospel that is often rejected by men and what the Lord spoke of when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. This is the same calling that Paul mentioned two verses up in verse 28. It is an infallible call that is applied to the elect and cannot fail. It's what theologians call effectual calling, by which God, through the Holy Spirit, brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. It is effectual because it's effective. It accomplishes its purpose. Or it's irresistible grace. It cannot be resisted ultimately and finally. On Friday, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal titled, Schubert, the Yankees, and irresistible grace. I thought, well, I have to read what the Wall Street Journal has to teach me on irresistible grace. The writer, Peter Friedman, who is an attorney and author, wrote, "Warm nights take me back to one so perfect that, like a Calvinist, I must have benefited from irresistible grace." His wife had subscribed to a series of concerts at Carnegie Hall. She loved the concerts far more than Mr. Friedman. He preferred watching the Yankees on TV. So one evening after dining out, as they left for the concert, she handed him the tickets. "Here, Peter, you take the tickets." And that's when he noticed that one of them had a different date. It had the wrong date. It was for another concert and it couldn't be used. It was his wife's fault. She felt terrible. She offered to let him go in her place, but no. "No, you go. I wouldn't think of it," he said. "Promise me you'll enjoy the concert." There was a Yankee game on TV. "Then I strolled homeward," he wrote, "giving silent thanks for irresistible grace." Well, that's funny, but that's not irresistible grace. That's more like the luck of the Irish. Irresistible grace would have been more along the lines of, she handed him the tickets. He looked at them and suddenly a change came over Peter. He saw the wisdom of going to the concert. He felt drawn into Carnegie Hall and he sat blissfully through Schubert. In fact, that's somewhat the way Jesus describes it in John 6, verse 44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Why can no one come? No one can come. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus said. Well, it's not because God keeps those who want in out, as though he's beefed up the border patrol around heaven's gate, and there are all these hordes wanting to come in, but no, he won't let that happen. No, people must be drawn because they don't have a desire. They don't have a desire to come. They don't even have the ability to come. They don't have the ability to want to come. If that seems harsh, if that seems unfair, well, what does Paul say in this very chapter? Earlier, we looked at it some weeks ago in verse 7. The mind set on the flesh, that is the unbelieving mind, that's the unregenerate mind, that's the natural mind. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. If you don't understand that, you will not understand biblical theology at all. People don't like the law and the truth of God, so much so that they are hostile toward it. And not only that, they cannot be anything else but hostile toward it. They cannot believe it and they cannot come. That is a hopeless position to be in. But that's what the Apostle Paul says. So, a work of grace must be done for any to be saved. And the Holy Spirit does that by calling people to Christ. Not bringing them against their will. It's not as though we came, but we came kicking and screaming. Well, I understand the description there, because that's the natural man. He's kicking and screaming against God, but he doesn't come into the kingdom that way. The Spirit of God works within the hearts of those that have been chosen and are drawn, who are called, to make them willing so that they come gladly. He opens their spiritual eyes and does that when the gospel is preached. People hear about Christ's death for sinners. They understand, maybe for the first time, and they understand that it's true, realize their need for Christ and believe. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. He awakens people's minds and moves them to faith through the truth that they hear. Now, the great illustration of that is from the Bible itself. It's from John chapter 11 when Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb. "Lazarus, come forth." He said it loudly, John writes. Now, he didn't say it loudly for the sake of Lazarus in order that his words penetrate the rock at the opening of the tomb. He said it loudly for those around him. He could have whispered it. He could have said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he would have come forth, as he did. Why? Because Christ called him. It's the same for us. We are raised from spiritual death to life and faith because the Lord calls us. He brings us to faith. It's our faith, certainly. We truly believe, we understand, we exercise our will, we believe in Him, we believe very specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who became man and died for sinners. But we do that only because we are given life, we're regenerated, and the natural response of a new life is to believe God. So, all who are saved can only trace their salvation from first to last, from the first step to all of the steps we will take throughout eternity to the Lord God, to God alone. Now, people object to these doctrines of sovereign grace, but that's the teaching of the Bible. And I would say this as well. Our experience, if we think carefully about it, our experience confirms it. Whenever we pray and thank God for our salvation, we're confirming that, aren't we? Why thank God for salvation that you earned or you gained? Whenever we pray to God to save a friend, we confirm that very fact. Prayer is recognition, even among Arminians, and Arminians can be great prayer warriors, but what they don't realize in their prayers is that they're confessing by the very nature of it that salvation is God's work. It's necessary. Why pray for others if it's not? So J.I. Packer wrote, "On our feet we may have arguments about it, but on our knees we all agree. God is sovereign in salvation. Through the preaching of the gospel, He gives life to dead souls. He brings people to faith. And at the moment of faith, the believer is justified." That's the fourth link in the golden chain. And of course, the great theme of the book of Romans, the first half of the book of Romans, chapters 1-5, justification. As the judge of all the earth, He declares us innocent of sin, righteous in His sight, freed from the law's penalty, even though we did sin and we are guilty. But God can do that. God can forgive the believer and do so righteously, justly, because we had a substitute, Jesus Christ, who took our place, who took our sins upon Himself, who took our punishment for them so that our sin and guilt was removed as far as the east is from the west. So when a person believes in Christ, he or she joins himself or herself to Him and receives Christ's righteousness at that moment and forever. We're clothed in Christ and forever acceptable to God. We are as acceptable to Him at that moment as His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, because we're clothed in Him. So we are Christ to Him. We can never be separated from His love any more than Christ Himself can be separated from the Father's love. And because we have the righteousness of Christ, we will also have the glory of Christ. Those who have been justified will be glorified. That is the fifth and the final link in the golden chain, glorification. All of God's people will possess Jesus Christ's glory. We enter into glory at the moment of death, but Paul is looking beyond that. He's looking here to the end of history, to the resurrection when our bodies will be raised and transformed to be like Christ. That's our future. Glorious. But what about our present? There seems to be a missing link. We have been justified. We shall be glorified. What about being sanctified? Paul doesn't mention it. But it is implied in both the words justified and glorified. All who are justified are being sanctified. The two cannot be separated. They can be distinguished. It must be distinguished. One is a legal act. The other is a moral act. One is a momentary act and it's permanent. The other is a progressive act. Justification and sanctification are different, but they cannot be separated. In fact, it's alluded to in the goal of predestination of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what sanctification does. It produces Christ-likeness. But also, sanctification is part of glorification. The difference is one of degree, not a difference in kind. Sanctification is the, as I said, process of changing us into the likeness of Christ. Glorification is the completion of it. Or as F.F. Bruce put it, sanctification is glory begun, glory is sanctification consummated. Now that's our destiny. We will be delivered from sin and its effects fully and completely, and we will be given new bodies in a new world transformed by the glory of God. World without end, as Paul says. But you'll notice, Paul writes of our future glory in the past tense. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And he did that, put this in the past tense, to maximize our confidence and encouragement. This is what is sometimes called a prophetic past tense. And the idea of that is that our glory to come is so certain that it can be spoken of as already accomplished. The believer in Jesus Christ is assured of final salvation. It is so certain that it's as though it's already happened. There's nothing more certain than a past act. So he puts it in this way to reinforce our encouragement and our certainty about it. It's God's will. It's his plan that we be glorified, and nothing can frustrate it. As Paul told the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our salvation is from start to finish God's work. And that is good, because if it were left to us, it would never begin. And if it were to begin, we would never finish it. But we're not left to our own keeping. God began the work of salvation in eternity past, and he will see it through into eternity future with a work that is a sturdy, unbreakable chain. Believers in Jesus Christ are eternally secure. There's no greater comfort than that. Life is not impersonal. We are not just small cogs in a great machine. Life is not governed by fate or chance without a plan or meaning or purpose. God sovereignly rules over everything. He rules wisely. He rules powerfully. He rules purposefully with infinite love and care for his people. Is there any greater truth than that? Still, we do go through difficulties. We do go through the dark valley. And when we suffer the trials of life, as we will, and we groan under the weight of our burdens and afflictions, we may wonder if maybe we're not alone, if God is really there. How could he let this happen? Those are the temptations that we have, the trials that we struggle with when we go through difficulty. And that's when we need to go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 29 and 30, and reinforce our souls. That's what Paul was doing here. He's encouraging a suffering church with the assurance that God is in control. The sufferings of this present time are the circumstances of our pilgrimage. It's part of the life that we live in this fallen world. They are not the bludgeonings of chance, but by God's design, who causes all things to work together for good, for us, for believers in Jesus Christ. And his good for us is to change us, to conform us to Christ's image, which is a blessing now, but is also preparing us for eternity. God is. He is with us, and he loves us eternally. Dr. Johnson quoted a statement by Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish Presbyterian preacher and theologian, a man who was instrumental in writing the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, which famously begins, "What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Rutherford was behind that. And Rutherford used to say, "Whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I always look about for the wine." Now that's what the golden chain of Romans 8, 28 through 30 is. It is spiritual wine. Yet lots of people fight with that chain. They object to these doctrines of sovereign grace, of election and predestination, and they argue that It can't be true. I see what Paul wrote, but he didn't mean that. That would be a disincentive to evangelism. Well, Paul didn't think so. He taught these doctrines, clearly taught them here, taught them all through his writings, and he gave the gospel. He told the Philippian jailer who was at the end of himself and about to take his life, a man who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He gave the gospel. And that man did. At that very moment, he believed and he was saved. His family believed and they were saved. That, in fact, is how a person learns that he or she is elect. It's by believing. Because that's what the elect do. They're called to faith. They're called to believe. If you believe, it's because you've been called. That's the proof that you're one of the elect. So if you're afraid that you have not been chosen, that God may not have predestined you to glory, well, settle the issue right now. Believe. That's what the elect do, and that's all a person must do and can do. Trust in Christ. He receives all who do. May God help you to do that, and you who have, rejoice. You are absolutely secure in God's hand and His love, and He has predestined you to glory. What a great thought that is. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great text of Scripture and all that it teaches us. This two verses, it is a golden chain. And the gold is the grace that you have given to us. We thank you for it. We praise you for what you've done in the sacrifice of your Son. You have built a family for him and included us who have believed. We thank you for the faith that brought us into your family and for the glory that awaits us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.